In the image of God, you created everything and called it good. That was from earlier. Did you remember it? The wisdom of ancient witness of ancient wisdom this morning is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. The witness of modern wisdom comes from R. Ward, UCC Minister for Gender and Sexuality Justice. Our faith calls us to be loving forces of reason and justice toward all bodies and people's human experience. God seeks love out loud in our tending to ourselves and one another in our diverse human community, uniquely and wonderfully made. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy. Will you pray with me? Merciful God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our help and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning for our celebration of Pride Sunday, I would like to take the opportunity to perhaps widen our understanding of the biblical text. I would say, as a straight cisgender man, I'd like to demonstrate how queer people, queer identities, are and have always been a part of the Christian story from the very beginning. And our text for today is one of my favorite stories about boundaries and belonging. After the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 8 tells of how a divine messenger spoke to Philip, one of the disciples, and sent him out, not to a city, but to a desert place, specifically the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Yes, that Gaza. Always a borderland, always a wilderness, always a place of tension, of marginality, far from the centers of power. We don't know what the original intention was, but looking back, it seems like God sent Philip into the wilderness for a divine appointment, to meet someone, and so that all of us might also know them and their story. On the road, Philip hears someone reading. Now, in that time, in that culture, Scripture wasn't read silently behind closed lips. It was spoken out loud. In this case, perhaps with an accent. But he overhears a man reading from the prophet Isaiah. It's a familiar text to him. Today, we know it as describing the suffering servant. Christians interpret it as a messianic text describing Jesus' sufferings. At that time, it was not yet known for that interpretation. When Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" the man replies, "How can I, unless someone teaches me?" And then he invites Philip into his chariot to tell him about the text, to teach him. But who is this man? To answer that, we have to look a little closer to who he is and why his story matters so deeply to us today. This man is described only as an Ethiopian eunuch. Those two words are significant. First, they speak to his geographic origin and culture. In the ancient world, Ethiopian did not refer to the country we know as Ethiopia today, but it likely referred to what was then called Kush, a region that is now southern Egypt, Sudan, southern Sudan. Now, I have to say at this point that the flannel graphs of my childhood Sunday school did not do this man justice. Because he was from a highly developed civilization and a place that had a rich Jewish history dating back to the Babylonian exile. And while race, like sexuality and gender, was a very different concept in the ancient world than it is today, this man was very likely a dark-skinned African traveling through the arid Negev, far from home, on his way to and then back from Jerusalem, the holiest city to the Jewish people. He may have been Jewish himself. He may have been a convert. He may have just been visiting on royal business. All of these are possible. But in a world where proximity to Jerusalem often equated with purity, he was an outsider. The second descriptor refers to his body. It says he was a eunuch. Now, I know even mentioning that word brings back a certain middle school sex ed discomfort and awkwardness. I'll say, unsurprisingly, the policing of gender and genitals is nothing new. It's worth noting, however, that eunuchs are mentioned many times in the Bible. We see them in Deuteronomy 23, in 2 Kings, the book of Daniel, and the book of Esther. Some scholars suggest that Potiphar, in the book of Genesis, was a eunuch or a court official. And there's a Midrashic tradition that suggests that Potiphar's wife was pursuing Joseph for precisely this reason. Jesus himself talks about eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19. He says that some are born that way, some are made that way, and there are some that choose to live that way for the sake of the kingdom. Historically, a eunuch was a man who had been castrated, often to serve in royal courts. They were deemed not a challenge, not a problem, not a threat. It feels to us foreign, even cruel, to our modern ears. But beyond the physical reality, the social consequence was profound. According to the law of Deuteronomy chapter 23, a eunuch was barred from entering the assembly of the Lord. They could not enter the inner courts of the temple, no matter how observant they were. And the rationale was that their body was marked as imperfect or incomplete, and as such, this man was structurally excluded from full participation in religious life. It's crucial to understand that the term translated as eunuch included several different sexual minorities that today we might include under the umbrella of queer identity or LGBT. It was a catch-all category for those who did not fit the rigid binary expectations of masculinity and reproduction in the ancient world. And with these two words, this man's intersecting identities suggest, in every way maybe possible, that he is other. Other in origin, other in race and culture, possibly religion, and other in body. Now, if you're a queer Christian today, you probably know what it's like to be deemed other, whether by your family, by a faith community, even by fellow LGBTQ folks who don't understand your faith. I think it's important to remember that people who are queer or otherwise binary breakers have always been here, a part of this story. God's radical grace went out of its way through Philip to welcome us from the beginning without conditions. Tyler Connolly, our conference minister, and his co-writer, John Miner, argue that this story is a prime example of early Christian inclusion. They contend that the baptism of the eunuch demonstrates that God's message is open for all. Regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity, the eunuch, a sexual minority in that ancient world, was readily baptized without concern for his status. Did you notice that Philip did not hesitate? He did not impose conditions. He recognized that the barrier was not the man's body, but maybe the religious rules that were in place, the cultural and societal conventions that had forgotten the message of inclusion that was so embedded in this story. I'm going to say maybe you're not LGBTQ+, but maybe you're struggling in a different way and feeling othered by your mental health or past trauma or economic insecurity or immigration status. Everyone has experienced otherness in some form. Everyone knows what it feels like to stand outside of the circle wondering if you will be invited in, if you will ever truly belong. Now, often in our Sunday school flannel graphs, this man is depicted as sort of poor, kind of downtrodden, there with maybe a cart, but sort of begging for scraps of grace. At least that's how it seemed to me. But when we read this story, we see a whole different person. We see that actually he was someone of wealth, of education, of status. And there's something that's interesting that happens with the word eunuch throughout the biblical canon, throughout history. The word in Greek is sarris, which becomes interchangeable with the word court official. And by this time, it's impossible to tell how exactly this word was being used to describe this man. But we know this, a chariot is a sign of wealth and status. He wasn't driving his chariot, someone else was driving it for him. He had room enough to invite Philip to join him inside. And he was reading himself from Isaiah, which meant he was educated, and that he had his own scroll. Handwritten scrolls were expensive and precious. This was a man who defies our common expectations. Yet despite his wealth, his status, he was still barred from entering the temple. His money couldn't buy him belonging. And his high status couldn't silence the law that drew a boundary with him on the outside looking in. I have to say, like so many women and foreigners and marginalized people in the scriptures, including children, we never learn this man's name. We don't know more about his life. We don't know whether he went on to spread that good news throughout his own country. All we really get to know is his otherness. And then his inclusion. But I'm going to say there's maybe an unexpected gift in his anonymity, because his story has continued on, and it's been revered in Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox traditions under different names at different times. Most recently, the Episcopal Church voted to add Simeon Bakos, the Ethiopian eunuch, to its calendar of saints to remember. These efforts to name him are a beautiful act of reclamation. And yet perhaps there is another gift to not knowing his original name, because when we strip away the label, we are left with the universal truth of his experience, the longing for belonging in the face of exclusion. In this way, he stands in for every unnamed soul who has ever stood outside the gates hoping to be let in. I would say a queer reading of this text reveals so many more layers. For that reason, I'm grateful for that perspective that I did not see by myself. It asks us to look not just at his exclusion, but at his agency. It asks us to see that his difference didn't diminish his worth. It highlighted the narrowness of the religious structures that were there in place that tried to contain God's love. So here is this man reading Isaiah, reading about the suffering servant. And I'll say just two or three short chapters later in Isaiah 56, there is a passage which speaks specifically to the experience of the eunuch that says, they are not a dry tree, but they are equally included in the promise of God. That story is there too. Maybe this man had already read ahead. Some of you like to read ahead to the end of a good book. I don't know why you do it, but God bless you. Maybe Philip remembered that passage before he even went over to talk with this man. But something remarkable happens in that exchange. They come upon water, and the eunuch says, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? What is to prevent me? In our church context today, that question echoes loudly, especially for members of the queer community wondering if there's a place for them. What is to prevent me from being out in my community? What's to prevent me from finding someone to share my life with, being married, starting a family, or maybe not, just being who I am? What's to prevent me from becoming a part of the church and seeking ordination? What's to prevent me from becoming a pastor of my own congregation? What's to prevent me? Again and again, this question rings out. And the answer, according to the ethic of this text, is nothing. Nothing is to prevent you, except those who draw boundaries that do not exist. There's a fun little tidbit from Bible study. If you were to open your pew Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8 and look for verse 37, some translations will have that verse there and other translations will not. They'll skip from 36 to 38. And that's because the earliest copies of this text do not include verse 37. In verse 37, in some translations, it says that Philip's response to him, to this question of what's to prevent me, is, if you believe with all your heart, you may. For some reason, editors and scribes inserted this confession later. And I wonder why. Why did they feel the need to include that? Because there was nothing for this person to confess, not on his side of the equation. He hadn't sinned by being who he was, not to our knowledge. He hadn't failed a theological test. The only thing preventing him was the perception of others. I think to later in the book of Acts, when the scales fall from Paul's eyes on the road to Damascus, I think about the times when the disciples realized that the good news was really for all people. Do you remember the account of Peter and Cornelius and God saying, "Do not call unclean what I have called blessed"? And Philip learns it here with this new friend. The good news is a circle of belonging that extends wider and wider and wider still until all are welcomed into belonging and blessedness. Now, this brings us to us in this moment today. I realized sometime a few weeks ago that this September we will celebrate 25 years of being an open and affirming congregation. 25 years ago, this year, September, our church made a deliberate choice to welcome gay and lesbian people. And over the decades, we've affirmed same-sex marriage. We've affirmed our transgender and non-binary siblings, children and grandchildren. We've opened our doors an extravagant welcome. And I want to say that welcome is a powerful witness. It is holy work. It is necessary. But I want to ask the same question I asked the children. What's the difference between inclusion and belonging? What's the difference between being welcoming and being a part of? Welcome can be polite. It says, "You may come in, but maybe please sit over there." It's a conditional kind of hospitality. Inclusion can be structural. It says, "You're on the list. You have a place. Come on in." But it can also feel transactional. Belonging is relational. It says that you are essential to us. Your story is an essential and significant part of our story. You are loved, not despite of your difference, but in the fullness of who you are, who God made you to be. And when we do something as small as remember someone's name or their pronouns, it is saying not just that you are welcome, but you belong. I see you. He says, "I see you. I honor your identity." We need hearts like Philip's, transformed by the Spirit. We need to move from checking boxes to breaking bread together, from tolerance to deep listening, understanding, and appreciation, from mere inclusion to deep and abiding belonging. I would say to those who feel like this man, who have felt excluded, questioned, or told that your bodies, your orientations, or identities make you less than whole, I want you to hear this good news and believe it. You are beloved and you belong. Not because you earned it, not because you've convinced anyone, not even because God's grace is big enough for you, but because you are and have always been blessed and beloved of God, created in the image of God. As we near this anniversary, I invite us to recommit ourselves to widening our circle of belonging as individuals and as a community of faith, to look for the roads less traveled, to listen for the living words spoken in unexpected voices, to follow the Spirit's promptings even into places and conversations where we might be less than comfortable. At a time when there is a resurgence in anti-trans, anti-LGBTQ, anti-DEI sentiment, our participation in things like Pride is about so much more than joining a parade. It's about a public declaration that all people deserve dignity and respect, that all people have a right to self-determination, and no one is outside the circle of God's love. So I invite every single one of you, every single one of us, whether you are a part of the LGBTQ community or an ally or a skeptic or curious, to consider how you might widen that circle of welcome. I invite you to hang a rainbow flag, to share your pronouns, to show up in a space like Pride, just to tell people that there are Christians who love and welcome and create belonging. Let's take this sanctuary out into the streets. Let's ensure that whenever anyone walks through our doors, they don't just find a seat, but they find a home, they find a family, they find belonging. Amen.